If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, as we read this together. Titus 2 and from verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke of all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. I've entitled this talk today as we look in Titus chapter 2, Training in Godliness. And just to remind you what we have been saying, the book of Titus is all about. It's about closing the gap between what people profess to be as Christians and what they actually are and how they live day by day. And we've said that so often there is that gap. We profess to be something, and so often the way we live deny it. And many years ago, Titus was on the island of Crete because that was a real problem. What people professed to be as followers of Jesus and what they were day by day was very different. And back in chapter 1, we saw that two of the key things in closing that gap were godly leadership, as he speaks about the elders and the sort of men that those elders are to be, and then the importance of resisting wrong, resisting false teaching, those from a Jewish background, resisting what was wrong in the culture around them. And so if we're going to close that gap between what we profess and how we live, both being in accord with God's will, that indeed that we need to be those who have good leaders and resist the wrong voices around us. And in this chapter 2 today, we're going to discover two more things that are needed for godliness, to be followers of Jesus who are Christ-like. And those two things which are crucial are fellowship, engaging with each other, and an understanding of grace. Fellowship and grace are needed to close the gap so that indeed we are what we profess. So first of all, we see fellowship for godliness in verses 1 to 10. And Paul mentions here five groups who Titus needs to give specific guidance to. Let's look at these groups and what he says very briefly to them. First of all, he begins with the older men. And in Greek thought, this is maybe a shock, and it's a shock to me, older men in Greek thought began at the age of 50. So I'm now an older man, and so it includes older men. So whatever you count as an older man, this applies to you. We see in verse 2 that older men are to be sober-minded. That means alert in their minds, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. That word sound means healthy in their faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And it's good for those of us who are older men to be thinking, are we sober-minded? Are we dignified in how we live? Are we self-controlled? Are we sound in faith, love, and steadfastness in these days? Then it moves on to older women in verse 3. says they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Reverent in behavior. They're to be respectful, restrained in how they live. Not slanderers, not gossip, not harming people by what they say about them. Not slaves to too much wine, not addicted. Maybe today it might be slaves to the online shopping or something else they got. Not slaves to anything. And they are to teach. And we'll come back to that later on. They are to teach the younger women. And then thirdly, we come to the younger women, verses 4 and 5. They are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. So they have to have a love. Love for husbands, love for their children, these younger women have. You may say, well, doesn't that naturally come? Well, it doesn't always naturally come when things are going against you under pressure. They're to be self-controlled, they're to be pure, clean, working at home, that they're not lazy, but really work for the sake of their family. We think of the woman of virtue in Proverbs 31. They're to be kind and submissive to their own husbands. And then we have the younger men in verse 6. Now, the younger men are only one thing is mentioned. All they have to be is self-controlled. But I think it also ties in what it says about Timothy there in verse 7. He's to be an example, I think, particularly the younger men. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching, showing integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So these things would apply to the younger men as well. And then we come to the servants in verses 9 to 10. And it would have been the slaves of those days. And the danger in those days that slaves, they're taught about their new dignity that they have in Christ, that this, they thought, well, I no longer have to obey my master. Not a bit of it. And here we see they're to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And I think this teaching for servants applies for the workplace today. Those who work in the workplace are to be submissive to their masters, be obedient. It applies, I think, to those in university and in school and behavior, your conduct to your teachers. It mentions there you're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. There's something particularly for young Christians. Sometimes young Christians can be obnoxious, always arguing, always questioning everything, not just maybe in school, but at home. And that's not a very attractive thing for a young person. You're not to be always argumentative. You're not always putting yourself across as being right and knowing better. Not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good faith. Now, as we look at all those qualities that are mentioned there for those five different groups, I just want to mention two things about this by way of observation. And the first thing is that self-control is key. And as you look through all those lists, the word self-control or a similar word is used constantly, is repeated again and again. And in order to be a godly follower of Jesus, in order to be someone indeed who shows that indeed they are, that Jesus is real in their lives, self-control is so important. The Greek word is a word sophron, and it means to have a sound or a safe mind. And so self-control begins in there. It begins in how we think. And being self-controlled means that instead of being carried by selfish desires within us, instead of being carried along by the attitude and desires of the world around us, the believer deliberately determines that they will be different, that they will be governed by the will of God as he has made it known in his word. And so being self-controlled in many ways is being Bible-controlled, God-controlled. Self-control, Galatians teaches us, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We can't do it in ourselves. It doesn't come naturally to us. yes, we can exercise some restraint, but it's more than that. It's restraining ourselves from doing what is sinful, doing what maybe is natural to us, but it's then determining to do that which is according to God's will. And so the natural desire when somebody is nasty to us is to be nasty back. Self-control says, no, I'll button my lip. I'll not say something nasty back. But it's more than that. Self-control means you don't harbor a grudge against that person who is nasty. Self-control means you show the love of Christ to that person. You take a different path from what you naturally would want to take. That's what it means to have self-control. And so, self-control is crucial here. The other thing I think is crucial here is that interdependence is key. Our fellowship is key. Paul mentions these different groups, and he mentions them together, and Titus is to teach them together, because these groups depend on each other. And these groups need to understand that they greatly impact each other. And so within the church, older believers need to realize you impact younger believers. Younger believers need to realize you impact older believers. And the young people who are at the front today, you probably don't realize this, but you really impact the older believers. They delight to see younger people speaking and singing the very words of praise to God. We do impact each other. And if we are going to live godly lives, lives which match what we profess as Christians, we need each other and we impact each other. And this is particularly seen in this passage in three things. First of all, the teaching role of older women mentioned in verses 3 to 5. You look at that at the end of verse 3, that the older women are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. And so the older women have an important role within the church to teach younger women. Now, this can be done in a very informal aspect. It's done, I'm sure it's done in our organizations in informal ways and also formal ways through teaching. I think it goes on in the GB and we go on in Sunday school and Bible class where older women teach younger women. It's so important. It was happening last autumn when we had our women's midweeks, and I think that was so important, where women were teaching other women from the Word of God. Yes, as minister and the elders, we have teaching roles within the church. But the Bible also teaches, and it teaches here, that women have a teaching role to teach other women. And that is so important. And a woman who comes to a certain passage of Scripture will bring often a very different perspective than what a man might bring out of it. And so it's important. The other say about the importance of fellowship is the importance of Titus' example in verses 7 to 8, where Titus is told to be a good example to others, maybe particularly young men, but he's to be a good example to everyone who is around him. And so, Titus need to understand that what you do, it impacts other people. What you don't do will impact other people. And so, if you're going to be a church which grows into the likeness of Christ, you're going to be a church where people are encouraged to go on with Christ and to be Christ-like in their living, you need to understand that what you do, the decisions you make, will have an impact on other people. What we do isn't just about ourselves, but we need to look at the bigger picture. We're a family of God, and it's not just what I want for me personally, which is one of the great curses of modern Christianity. It's what helps the fellowship, what helps the family, what helps my brothers and sisters in Christ, and am I being a good example or not? The other thing he talks there is about adorning the gospel in verse 10. He says about not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, in that context, it's maybe particularly speaking to the unsaved, but this speaks to the saved as well. How we live, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we speak, the way we praise, the way we sing, the way we engage in the life of the church. We should be like a gem that shows the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ. That's what we're called to be. We're called to help make the gospel even more beautiful by showing the gospel how it impacts our lives. Fellowship is absolutely key in closing this gap between what we profess and how we live. Let me just read a few verses. If you have a Bible there, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10. We were looking at this on Friday night at the men's prayer meeting. And Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says this. It's just speaking about the hope we have in Jesus and through his sacrifice. And Hebrews 10 and 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So he's saying, listen, Christian, you have this wonderful hope in Jesus, the great high priest who's entered through into heaven, who has made a way for you as you pray, as you worship, for your prayers and your worship to enter heaven itself and for you to enter heaven itself literally one day. Have that confidence in Jesus. Stay steadfast in Jesus. But how do you stay steadfast in Christ? How do you stay steadfast in your Christian life? Look, he says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." How are we to be strong as Christians? How are we to persevere in our personal Christian walk? Well, it's not by ourselves. We stir each other up, we encourage each other, and we meet together to do this. Someone sent me this wee article this week via Facebook. It's from an American man. I don't know anything about him. A man called John Rulopaugh. And this is what he was saying. He says, as church attendance numbers fade across the nation and online services become very convenient, there are those that love not getting ready in the morning or leaving the home. It's important to remember why church attendance for you and your family matters so much. You can't serve from your sofa. You can't have community of faith on your sofa. You can't experience the power of a room full of believers worshiping together on your sofa. Christians aren't consumers either. We are contributors. We don't watch, we engage. We give, we sacrifice, we encourage. We do life together. The church needs you, and you need the church. Wherever you are, find a local church where you and your family can be part of a community and use your talents to advance the kingdom and reach others, to come alongside one another physically, not just through a screen. While I'm grateful for technology to keep people connected, they can't physically come to a facility or need to be away. It's not absolutely like being in the building. Never will be. Yes, church on the sofa is okay, but it will never be the same as church in the sanctuary. And let me say this, particularly to those who are listening from home this morning. I realize there are some people, and they have to listen from home. But I believe there's a lot of people who are listening from home who could and should be here today. You're not meant to be a part of the church on your sofa on a Sunday morning. You're meant to be here. You're meant to be here on a Sunday morning. You're meant to be here on a Sunday night. You're meant to be there at the midweek. You're meant to be there at the prayer meeting. Why do I say that? Because that's the pattern of the Bible. That's the pattern of the church in the Bible, where they devoted themselves to coming together, to encouraging each other, to pray together, to learn together, and to serve together. Fellowship, coming together in fellowship, is absolutely key. And so we have fellowship for godliness. And then we have grace for godliness in verses 11 to 15. As Paul seeks to motivate the Cretans to a godly life and to close the gap between profession and living, he uses the gospel here. And we're going to think about grace here, which he speaks about in three ways. First of all, there is grace in the past, in verse 11. He says there in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And there he's speaking about Jesus coming into the world. Jesus living in this world, a perfect life. Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus rising from the grave. Jesus, his actions, is grace among us. You need to understand this, that this is where I think our Roman Catholic friends go wrong. I think they see grace as a substance which comes to help them. Grace is not a substance. Grace is not a thing. Grace is the action of God in salvation, which happens through the work of Christ and through the work of the Spirit. And so grace in the past is the knowledge of God's action in salvation. It's like a tutor. He says they're training us. The word is like a word is used for a tutor that would come into a person's life. And what indeed Paul is saying there, that when you spend time thinking of Christ, his life, his death, what he has done, as you take time to meditate on that, it's like a tutor, a teacher, a trainer, a personal trainer is popular today, that thought, coming into your life to lead you on in godly living. The sound mind that produces self-control comes from a growing knowledge of the gospel in what Jesus has done while here on earth. Let me read again from the book of Hebrews this time, Hebrews chapter 12, and just see how the writer there uses this. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, he says, speaking of Jesus, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." How is he encouraging these Christians to persevere in their Christian life? How is he encouraging them to remain faithful in following Jesus? Think of Jesus. Think of what Jesus endured. Think of that grace among us. Think about what you've experienced. You haven't shed your blood. He did shed his blood. Think about that. Spend time thinking of Jesus. And that will be a tutor. That will be a teacher. That will be a trainer to lead you into godly living. And then there is grace in the presence. It's not just what Jesus did while here on earth, 2,000 years that we focus on. We focus on what Jesus continues to do now within our hearts, within our lives. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6 here. And you remember how Paul, as he has been teaching here to the Romans, teaching that you're saved not by works but by faith alone, he's worried that people are going to respond and say, "I can live whatever way I choose." What's Paul's response? He's going to teach about grace and what grace does. Romans 6 and 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And what Paul is doing there, he says, do you understand what it means to be a Christian? Do you understand what it means to be saved? It's like a baptism where you're washed into the power of Jesus' death to deal with the sin in your life. A Christian is someone whose God's grace has entered in them, and through the power of Jesus' death, applied to their souls, defeats the power of sin within. Do you understand the grace within? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? What's happening to you as a Christian? God has come to live in your heart through the Spirit. Jesus lives within you through the Spirit. And what should be the result of that? Do you go on a life of sin? No, no way. Jesus died to make you good. Jesus died should you be a new creation. Live in the light of that. Think about that. Think of what you are. Think of what he's done within you. Grace in the past, grace in the present, and then grace in the future. In verse 13, there back in Titus 2, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Paul here encourages to look forward to what grace is going to bring. In the new heavens, the new earth, we come to be with Jesus. When Jesus comes again, in John's first letter says, when we see him, we shall be like him. And what does John then say? Those who have this hope go on living a life of sin. No, those who have this hope purify themselves. Turn from sin. Seek to live this Christian life. Seek to live in a way that honors Jesus. As they think of what grace is going to produce for them in eternity. You see, godliness, becoming like Jesus, this develops not in a vacuum, not in emptiness, but rather in the atmosphere of grace. As we think of grace in the past and what Jesus has done, grace in the present, what Jesus has done in our hearts, grace in the future of what we shall be. And what is Titus' task, verse 15? Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Preach this message of grace. Preach this message of what Jesus has done on the cross. Teach the power of the cross. And this will produce godly lives around you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said that one of the reasons today there are so many superficial Christians is because they have a superficial view of the cross. In other words, they do not go deep enough in understanding what Jesus has done. They don't go deep enough in understanding what Jesus has experienced. They don't go deep enough in understanding what Jesus' power does in their hearts and lives. They don't go deep enough in understanding what they shall be in the future. When we go deeper in their truth of Jesus, as we read his word day by day, as we meet together regularly to study this word, as that grace goes deeper in our hearts, what comes out of our hearts? A life of godliness. More knowledge of grace within, more living a Christ-like life comes out. And so closing the gap between what we profess and how we think and live, we need to be committed to fellowship, stirring each other up, living together. And we need a deeper focus on grace, on the wonder of what salvation is all about. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word today, and thank you, Father, for being part of this church. Father, we're certainly not a faultless people. We have all many faults, and we have many failings, and I know that personally, Father, regards myself, and all the elders know that, and all the different folk within our church. We know, Father, we're not perfect. We know we let you down, Lord, and we let each other down. But, Father, we are to encourage each other and stir each other on. And Father, help people, help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be an encouragement to each other. And Father, for those who are watching online today, who can be here, encourage them, Father, to come back. Encourage them to be here over these next weeks. Encourage them to be here tonight. And Father, that through meeting together, and particularly as we meet to consider the wonder of grace, amazing grace, as Newton called it, as we think of what Jesus has done in the past, what Jesus does has done in, and continues to do in our hearts, and what Jesus will do for us in the future, may that produce a life of godliness. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.